in this warning. He's had a couple see to its, right? In verse 15, he said, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. And he also said, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. He's building upon these earlier exhortations to pursue peace, to pursue sanctification. And now he's coming to the end of this final warning. And this is his summary and conclusion of all that stuff that he's said so far in this warning. He's saying, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Well, who's speaking? That's pretty obvious, right? It's God. God is speaking. But how is he speaking was a question that came to my mind as I was reading this. And right before it is one of the ways that it tells us, right there in verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. One of the ways that God is speaking is through his blood. And we talked about that last week, the ways that the blood is a blessing to us and speaks. And that's our immediate covenant. And the blood, his blood, is a sign of the new covenant that he just summarized, right? But my mind also went back to Hebrews 1. If you want to turn with me to Hebrews 1, verse 1. The author starts off the letter by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The author started the book off, this letter to the Hebrews off, by saying, God is speaking. He spoke through the prophets, and now today he's speaking to us in his Son. And since that first verse, we've gone through 12 chapters of him explaining all the different ways that God is speaking to us and what he's trying to get across. And then he summarizes it in those verses 22 through 24, that new covenant that God is speaking. Speaking through his Son, he's speaking through his blood. This week I was also thinking a lot about all the ways that God speaks, because I was really pretty desperate to hear him. I don't know if you guys have ever had that where, whether it's a circumstance in your life, you're looking for direction, whatever that is, it's just times where we really need to hear from the Lord. And just praying and asking for God to speak to me. I was reminded of a lot of the different ways that God speaks to us. Besides what he just told us, he speaks in his Son. He speaks through his blood. I thought about creation, and God did speak to me through that. You know, we had a really beautiful fall, right? And just in trying to seek the Lord, it's helpful to me to sometimes just get out in creation. You look up, and the sky here is so blue. I mean, even that just speaks volumes to him as creator. He is the one who imagined blue and can make it so deep, and that can speak to us. Or the trees and the breeze, I mean, just simple stuff like that, and yet the complexity in something as simple as a dead leaf, you know? It's amazing. He speaks to us through his creation. He reveals himself. Romans 1 talks about that through his creation, he's revealed his divine power, that men are without excuse. But he also speaks to us through his word. Again, I think that's probably the best way we can hear from the Lord, because this is his word, and he speaks clearly through it. Sometimes it's hard to know how to apply that word in our specific situations, but he has revealed who he is specifically in his word. We don't have to guess at who God is. And with that, we said he's speaking in his Son. What does John 1 say? He is the word. And at the beginning of Hebrews, again, he said, for he is the image of the invisible God. What does he say specifically? He says the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. God speaks to us through his son because he reveals himself through his son. He shows us who he is and his heart toward us. So he speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through counsel. And that was definitely a big way that God spoke to me this week, through the counsel of others. And his word says that people are condemned by the mouth of two or three witnesses, but also he confirms his word by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And there's that scripture in Matthew. He says, what you have bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, right? When two of you agree on something, there's wisdom, and God speaks through the counsel of others. Sometimes we need to humble ourselves to listen to what other people are saying to us, because God can be speaking through them. And there's a lot of other ways, through a word of knowledge, one of the gifts of the Spirit, through a word of prophecy, another gift of the Spirit, through visions or dreams, maybe not as common, but it happens, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our conscience. God speaks to me a lot through that. Sometimes that's easier to hear, right? But then he's also said, I don't know about you guys, but I always look for the big, like, shaking, ground-shaking voice or something, right? But in that story with Elijah, he wasn't in the whirlwind, he wasn't in the fire, it was a still, small voice. And I think that's significant because, again, I don't know if you guys can relate, but I do a lot of talking in my prayer at God, to God, which isn't necessarily wrong. He tells us to petition. He tells us to ask and seek and knock. But I struggle to just slow down sometimes and take the time to listen. Because what our scripture here is saying, it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking, but to hear him, we need to listen. And that can be really difficult to do sometimes. Even when you're earnestly wanting to hear him, we can be doing the wrong actions. We can be talking, praying, speaking, but not quieting, being still and knowing that he's God. Quieting down and listening, because it's easy to miss his voice because he speaks in that still small voice. And sometimes our voice, our internal voice, I've got a pretty strong one. It's louder, you know, it tries to override. And the voice of the enemy too. He comes against us, the enemy of our souls, to distract us and to make us forget all the promises and the truth of who we are. Like the author in Hebrews had just reminded them. God is speaking. He speaks through that still small voice by his Holy Spirit. Sometimes he speaks by giving us peace. So he's speaking. Sometimes we just have to wait on him. But what the author says is, when you hear him, don't refuse him. And then he gives us the reason why as he continues. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, how much less shall we who escape, who turn away from him who warns from heaven? He continues contrasting the earth and heaven, right? He contrasted those in the old and new covenant. And here, that contrast continues. And he starts with four, supporting that idea of not refusing. He's talking about the Israelites, right? They are the ones that he's talking about who refused him who spoke on earth. And it says, for if those did not escape. I was thinking, how did they not escape? I mean, they all lived when they heard God giving the law, right? But when I was looking at it and thinking about it, Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, Moses is recounting the law before they enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, it says, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, by transgressing his covenant, Verse 5, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gate, that is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall be put to death on the evidence, shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. It says, if any man or woman is found in your midst who has done anything evil in the sight of the Lord, they were to be put to death by the mouth of two or three witnesses. The author of Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews 10, 28, just the couple chapters before where we're at. And we went through this several months ago now. But in Hebrews 10, 28, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So when he says here in our text, for those did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, that is, if they did not obey, if they transgressed his law, did anything evil in his sight, or according to Hebrews, if they set aside his law here, did not obey, the penalty was death. They did not escape. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and the one who warned them on earth was Moses, right? The giver of the law, the lawgiver, the mediator of the law. They did not escape. So that was the earthly. And then he says, comparing and contrasting the heavenly, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Much less, I don't know that it really matters, but it made me think about when Jesus was talking about if your Father on earth loves to give you good gifts, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give you good gifts? It was a way of emphasizing, right? Here he's emphasizing in the other way, much less shall we escape. And I think it's interesting that he says we, because it makes clear who the audience is. It's believers. This is not unbelievers. And I know I've hit that on the head a lot. That's because it's a hard word. And our tendency is, when it's a hard word, to say, that's not for believers. We've got grace. You know, it's all right. And we say it's about unbelievers. But he's in contact with believers. Much less shall we escape. He includes himself. So what does it mean that we won't escape? Are we going to be put to death? We're not under the law. We are under grace. I think, again, in context, in what we've been talking about, it has to do with the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. What we do, we've been saved, we've been justified, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. So we've been justified, but then after that, we're being sanctified. What we do with Christ after we've been saved, that's going to be judged at the Bema seat. So what happens if we turn away? What is that going to look like? That word, turn away, I was curious what it was in the Greek. It was apostropho. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. But the meaning was turning of allegiance or defecting or deserting. And I like when you look at the use of that word in other scriptures, it kind of gives you an idea. So I'm going to look at just a few. 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1:15. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. You are aware of the fact that all who turned away from me, same word. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. Turn away their ears, it's the same word. Titus 1:14. Maybe 13. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in their faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Heading one direction, you're turning away from it. It's not like repentance in that. And I thought it was also interesting to note that it's not apostasia. It's not that word that Paul uses in Thessalonians of the great falling away. It's a different word. But it's something akin. These are believers, and they're turning away. And in context again, they're believers. We believe that you can't lose your salvation here. We believe that that is what Scripture teaches. So if they're not losing their salvation when they're turning away, what's happening? I believe it's that they're not being sanctified. They're not following after and pursuing the Lord. They're turning away from Him and His purposes for their lives. Because it is the Lord that we're turning away from. It says in Hebrews 12:25, our text again, much less shall we escape who turn away from Him. That's God. You're not turning away from a man like those guys did. You'd be turning away from God, who's speaking in His Son. And He warns from heaven. So what is His warning from heaven? What's that heavenly warning? Well, we already touched on a couple of them, right? This final warning, that's one of His warnings. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's a warning. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau among you, who, what did he do? He despised his birthright. And now he says, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. His heavenly warning is all these warnings. Do you guys remember these warnings in Hebrews? Let's go back. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Does that warning sound familiar? Same word, or different words, but same message is what we're reading right here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of any entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are the warnings from heaven that he is in our text. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do you guys see the consistency of the message throughout Hebrews? He's saying it over and over and over again. Is that heavenly warning the gospel of grace? What is the gospel of grace? That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none good, no, not one, right? And that the wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, we've been separated from a holy God. And because of that, he says that we deserve eternal punishment, hell. But because God loves us, because he is a loving God, he sent his son Jesus, become a man, live the perfect life, die on the cross for our sins and shed his blood. Because the word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He shed his blood on the cross, he died, he was buried, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, conquering death. And he says in Romans, if you believe in your heart that he died and rose again from the dead and confess him as Lord with your lips, you shall be saved. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel of grace, right? And that is a warning. It's a warning to us that our sins have a just penalty. And God has said, I've made a provision for you to know me, to have a relationship with me. I love you. I want you to come to me. Do not go to death, to hell, to eternal punishment, because I've made a way, and all you have to do is believe. So that is a warning, but that's not the warning that he's been giving here, because Hebrews, from the beginning, has been addressed to believers, people who have already received and accepted that warning. This is a warning, it's the gospel of the kingdom, and the two aren't really different, they're really the same. The gospel of the kingdom is continuation of the gospel. It's good news. It's that once we're saved, God begins that process of sanctification. And we've talked about our birthright and what he has in store for us. That he is not leaving us here, but he will come again for us, like he said in John. And when he comes again, he's going to establish his kingdom. And what we do with him is going to affect where we're going to be in that kingdom, about the rewards and that inheritance. That's the warning that he's giving us over and over throughout Hebrews. It's to, once we're saved, not just give up, not just hold the status quo, not just be like, okay, I'm going to heaven, but to mix his word with faith and to pursue him and to seek first his kingdom, and to share the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of the nations. Pull others out of the fire, so to speak, like we've already been pulled out, to love people and serve people, to share our goods with the poor, to love this town and reach this town. He gives us so many commands in his word once we're believers to follow. And it's that gospel of the kingdom, and the message that he's trying to tell us here is not to give up because it's hard, not to give up because we're being persecuted or it's difficult or because we're distracted by the world and all it has to offer, but to overcome with him and to live for him. That's the warning that he's giving us. And the first reason he says not to refuse him is because we're not going to escape judgment. It's inevitable, unfortunately. All of us will stand before the Lord. And it can be a joyful day, or it could be a sorrowful day. We've talked about 1 Corinthians 3, that day when every man's work will be tested by fire, right? Whether we built with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. And some will be saved, yet so as through fire. We have the choice now, if we heed God's warning, to make that a joyful day. I mean, either way, I think it's going to be great because we get to see the Lord. And we are saved by grace. But how much greater, that's what Peter says when he says, if you do those things, if you pursue adding love and diligence, adding love, and you know, we've gone through that scripture before. He says that you will make your entrance into the kingdom abundant. That's what he's talking about. So, second reason the author gives here is in verse 26 and 27. It says, his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that contrast of heaven and earth continues, right? He says, his voice shook the earth then. We read that last week in Exodus when God spoke Mount Sinai, it shook. There was a great earthquake. But contrast here, it says, now he has promised. I thought that was interesting. It says he has promised to shake the heavens also. And it made me think that there's an escalation there. It was serious to deny God in the giving of the law through Moses. But it's much more serious to deny God and what he's spoken through his son. And he's going to shake the heavens. And I was thinking, this scripture is really pertinent, right? Because it feels like there's a lot of things that are being shaken in this earth right now. All the stuff going on, you just need to watch a couple minutes of the news, and you know God's shaking some stuff. But that's the world. That's the earth. He hasn't even begun to really shake the earth or to shake the heavens. And I was thinking, what does it mean, shake? I mean, that was one thing I was thinking about, just stuff is being stirred up, right? But the author defines what he means by saying this. This expression, yet once more, speaking about shaking things, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things. And I was kind of like, what? Like, that's not very helpful in understanding it. When I was thinking about this, I feel like there's two things going on, shaking and removal. And the two are related, but they happen kind of at two different times. When I think about shaking, what really comes to mind when I think about scripture is the tribulation shaking. The verse that the author is quoting here is Haggai 2. You can turn there with me if you want. It's in the Minor Prophets, right before Zechariah. So he quotes Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7 gives us the time frame of when that's going to happen. When all the nations are bringing their wealth to the house of the Lord, that's in the millennial kingdom. So he's going to shake everything before that happens. If you skip to verse 21 of Haggai 2, it says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Some more verses that give us understanding of this is in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about this a lot. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. Isaiah 2:19. And men will go into the caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror and the splendor of the majesty of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. That's shaking. Isaiah 13. Verse 13, therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. When is that day? The day of God's fury, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the great tribulation. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth, he says. Isaiah 24, 13. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. Skip to verse 18. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of earth on earth. And the fulfillment of this, if you turn to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 6, verse 12. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is the shaking that's going to happen in the tribulation. But the author says in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, that it's the removal of created things. And I was thinking, well, if God removes everything created, it's just going to be him, right? Because he's the only one that's uncreated. So what is he saying when he says it's the removal of created things? And I think it doesn't mean that he's going to remove everything that's been created, but more that sense that created in temporal or worldly, that only the eternal or heavenly things are going to remain. And after the millennium, what I thought of with the removing of creative things was after the millennium, when it says he creates that new heaven and new earth, the eternal state. And we've got those scriptures in Isaiah. He says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Peter talks about it, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, which we read last week also, creation of the new heaven and the new earth. It's the eternal state, not the temporal or created. So that's the second reason he gives when he says, don't refuse him. First was that we're not going to escape judgment. The second was that all created and temporal things are going to be shaken and they're going to be removed. So then he says, therefore, And he gets to his point here. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Everything's going to be shaken that we tend to hold on to in this life and in this world. And it's all going to be removed. And in context and in all of his warnings, remember the gospel of the kingdom? He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom, he's trying to get us to focus on what is going to last. Because we get so easily distracted by everything else. Only that which is eternal is going to remain. Our birthright, the blessing, the new covenant, all that it entails, are the eternal life that he gives us, and the promises and the hope, these things cannot be shaken. And he says, in light of all that, be grateful. Like, this is our inheritance as Christians. This is what he's given us. I think I've always loved the song where David says that the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. And thinking about the Levites too, that they didn't get a portion in the land. Their portion was the Lord. I've always thought that's so beautiful. They had the best portion because it wasn't physical. It would never go away. The blessings that they got to experience. And how he says to us that no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has in store for us. And how Paul said that because of the greatness of the visions that he had, there's given to him that thorn in the flesh. Like, I don't think, at least I'll say I was going to say we, but I don't understand fully the beauty and privilege of what God has given us. And over again, he's been warning us to try to get us to think about it, to focus on it, to value it, to make it the most precious thing to us. Because if it's not, we're not going to be living the way we ought to be. But if it is, I mean, at that judgment seat, the glory of what we are going to see, and if we can get that understanding and if we can get that gratitude and serve from that place of gratitude to seek his kingdom, that's how we offer to God an acceptable service. Acceptable service is given in gratitude and with reverence and awe. And I think we could do our own this whole separate sermon on gratitude, but I don't want to go there right now. I thought it was interesting that he tacks on in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Like, just in case we need a little extra incentive, he goes back to what he was talking about in Exodus. Remember we read that? When the glory of the Lord was on the top of Mount Sinai, it says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was to the Israelites like a consuming fire. So he tells us, don't refuse God, his son, because he's speaking. Why? We won't escape his judgment. We've come to the heavenly things. And if we refuse him, we're refusing greater things than the old covenant. It's the fulfillment of all that the old covenant foreshadowed. And if they didn't escape the earthly warning, we're not going to escape this heavenly warning. He says, don't refuse him. Why? Because he shook the earth then. And he will shake heaven. If you thought that Mount Sinai was terrifying, imagine him shaking the heavens. He's going to remove all created things so that only eternal things remain. And he specifically says, the kingdom. It's the kingdom that's at stake in this warning. Everything else we chase after and get distracted by, hold on to, hope in, is going to be shaken and removed. And only the kingdom is going to remain. And his point is, we receive that kingdom. So rather than losing heart like these guys were, or like we tend to do, or being put out of joint, remember, whatever's out of joint, he said that in verses 12 and 13. because of persecution or discipline. He says, instead, let's show God gratitude. Let's run our race. Because it's in that way, by showing God gratitude, we can offer acceptable service with reverence and awe, because he's still a consuming fire. When we started out talking about how God was speaking, and I was saying I really wanted to hear the Lord, and I wasn't hearing him. You know, the enemy was attacking me, making me feel like I think that I can't hear God, or that I never hear him. And that's what the enemy does, right? He's the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of our souls. And I had to keep reminding myself, God is speaking, and he wants to speak to us. He's a good father. And if we want to listen, he's going to speak. We'll hear him. Just like he says, if we ask for an egg, he's not going to give us a scorpion, you know. If we ask him to speak and we want to listen, we'll hear him. And I just want to encourage us all to ask him what he's saying to us in this. Because this is a general warning, right? But each of us, God knows us individually. He knows our lives. He knows our struggles. And I just want to encourage us, God is speaking, but are we listening? He'll answer if we're willing to listen. He may delay, but the answer will come. And sometimes in that waiting, God's working in our hearts to prepare us to hear what he has to say to us, to soften us up. Sometimes the enemy's getting in there. You know, we have that example of Daniel. He prayed. As soon as he prayed, God sent Gabriel to talk. But there was battle going on. So there's spiritual warfare going on too. In that delay, the enemy will try to get in there, make us think that he's not going to talk to us or speak. But God wants to speak to us. And when he does speak, I want to encourage us not to refuse him and what he's saying to us. Because he's already told us, if we do, there's a consequence. And it could be both now, could be at the judgment seat, could be both. There are consequences when we don't listen to the Lord. And the other thing I was thinking about is, where's our focus? Because if it's on earthly things, he just told us he's going to shake everything that we hold on to if it isn't him. He's a good father. He'll discipline us, but it's to share his holiness. When all those created things are removed, I feel pretty foolish for having held on to them. You know? So I want to encourage us to put our focus on what he has us to focus on, and how we get there is by listening to him, because he's speaking. That's what I got. So Lord, thank you for your word. And it is your word, Lord. Even if we just read it, you've said enough. You're speaking, you're warning us, Lord. And you do it not because you want to make us feel bad or it's hard, but it's because you love us, Lord. And you know what you have in store for us. And it's way better than these counterfeits that we hold on to or that we seek after. And only you can really change our hearts and our minds about these things, Lord. And only you can really show us how to apply this in each of our lives, because it's going to look different for each one of us, Lord. But I pray that each of us would take the time this week to be still and to listen and to wait on you, Lord, and to do it with gratitude, knowing that you are good, you love us, you are speaking, and if we wait on you, Lord, we will hear you. So thank you for what you're going to say, Lord, and what you're going to do, and help us not to refuse you when we hear you. In Jesus' name, amen.